And I want to speak to us this morning upon the application of predestination. And you may say, wow, where do you find that in this chapter? Well, we shall see this morning. I want to read Romans chapter 10. I should say applications, because there are more. This entire chapter is filled with applications with regard to it. And it will teach us how to think correctly and thus act correctly. And whether you have learned this lesson or not, if you do not think correctly, you will not feel correctly, and you will not act correctly. And that's why when we get to Romans chapter 12, when Paul says that be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By adjusting to this or that or the other, by adjusting to your emotions, adjusting to social and cultural mores, or adjusting to this ethics. No, he says, but by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus said, as a person thinks in his heart, so he or she is. And so we have come this morning to Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 1 here. What the Lord God says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring down Christ from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or rather more correctly it should be translated, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord add his blessing to this, his reading, the reading of his word, and grant us ears to hear, minds to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Immeasurable God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, as only you can do this morning, once more, I have read your word in the hearing of this congregation. I pray, O Spirit of the living God, the one who moved upon holy men of old and carried them along so that they wrote down the very word of this great God in heaven, that you will make your word effectual to us even now, to the unbeliever and to the believer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. After expounding and teaching upon the high and mysterious, blessed, and practical doctrine of predestination, Paul the Apostle now turns to applying the truth. He lays out for us in Romans 9 that the children, neither having done good nor evil, that the power of God and that the election of God might stand. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And the reason anyone is saved is because God shows mercy. God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and whom He wills, He says in Romans 9:18, He hardens. I didn't pen those words. Don't get angry at me. Deal with the one who gave them. This is the way that God works. Paul expounds this. It is a high. It is mysterious. It is blessed. But whether you realize it or not, it is a practical truth. It is a practical doctrine. He is setting these things forth that we may know how to work out this teaching in life and in time and space. And Romans chapter 9 gives us the teaching, the exposition of predestination. Romans chapter 10 is the applications of predestination. And Romans chapter 11 gives to us the ramifications or the effects of predestination. And this is so clear as we go through. Having looked at Romans 9, let's turn now to Romans 10 and look at the applications of this great and glorious doctrine and teaching. And there are really three things that I want us to see from these verses 1 through 13 this morning. The first thing, if we're going to rightly apply the teaching of predestination, we need to experience a passion for souls. We need to experience a passion for souls. Notice how Paul begins in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, well, if they're elect, they're going to be saved, and if they're not, who cares? Right? Is that what he said? Is that what he said? No. Here is this holy apostle who understands far better than we this blessed and mysterious doctrine, and yet he experienced a passion for souls. Notice what he says. My heart's desire. And I was thinking and studying and preparing for this. I wonder how many of us have a heart desire, a heart burden to see people saved. It's so easy, it's much easier to embrace these high and holy mysteries of the Scriptures than to reach out in Shoe Leather Express and tell someone that lives beside of you, works beside of you, that you encounter at the grocery store or at the drug store or wherever you go and say, how is your soul? How does your soul stand before God? And though Paul understood these high and mysterious things about God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign election and predestination, notice the passion of his heart. My heart's desire. And this word desire is a very intense, strong word. Longing. And then notice the second thing he says, my heart's desire and prayer. I wonder how many times we have been really, really burdened. Oh, it's easy to say prayers. It's a lot more difficult to pray. Did you understand what I said? It's easy to say prayers. It's a lot more difficult to really pray. My prayer to God. His longings, these overflows of his soul. And so many times, we're content with just saying, oh Lord, I pray for so-and-so, help them, bless them, heal them, save them, whatever. And we go on. And we're doing nothing more than saying prayers, and there's very little praying. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is what? Look at this passion, the longing of his soul, that they may be saved. Now, that tells us several things. First of all, that salvation experience is a legitimate biblical experience. And Paul lists all of humanity in one of two categories. You're either perishing or you're saved. No in between. Isn't that what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. All of humanity. We can try to divide people up in social strata, racial strata, ethnic strata, economical strata, but God looks at all of humanity in either one of two ways. They're either perishing or they're saved. That simplifies things, doesn't it? And his heart's desire, there was a passion here. It wasn't just a casual, I'd like to see so-and-so say. This man had a burden, had a passion, a longing for his people that they might be truly, really saved. Not just having a religious experience. These Jews, these kindred according to the flesh, were already religious. And I've said to you, some of you before, if you've never been to a Jewish synagogue on a Jewish Sabbath and see how things go, especially if you go to an Orthodox synagogue, you're going to see some pretty unusual things. I mean, in the middle, as the cantor is either reading the scripture or they're reciting this or reciting that, or the rabbi is instructing them, you see people with men and women with these prayer shawls, and they'll stand up and they'll start wailing and they'll start... Now, Baruch Miles, our dear Jewish brother in Israel, says a lot of that is just show, but nevertheless, some of it is very real. They're very religious. They're very zealous, especially the Hasidic or the Hasidim Jews that let their hair curl down, they wear black and the black hats and so forth. These are the people that Paul is speaking of. His longing for them is to be saved. And before I even go any further, I wonder what the longing, the burden, the passion of our soul is. I mean, I look out at this neighborhood, I look out at this Highland community, and I see people that are blinded, I see people that are in bondage, I see people that are filled with confusion. They don't know about this and that. They don't know why this happened and why that happened. And yesterday at the funeral, I heard, my heart was so broken and so stirred as I heard Miss Mary and I heard others say, why, why, why? And I look out at this community and there are things that are being done that are good and positive. But if they don't come to know this Christ and they don't come to know the gospel, what shall it profit a man, Jesus says, if a person gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a person give in exchange for their soul? On that last day, that great day, that final day, the day of the great assize, when all of humanity is summoned before this great and glorious God who sits upon the throne, and the one whom he has appointed steps forth, and one by one by one, all of our thoughts and all of our deeds and all of our works are brought out. And the scales are there and we're found wanting. What will people give in exchange for their soul? Lord, I will give you my reputation. God, I will give you all that I've made. Lord, I will give you all of my possessions. I'll exchange these for my soul. But they've bypassed the only appointed way to God. And Paul's passion here, he had this longing that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, might be saved. And so I would say to us today, we need to pray and ask the Lord to give us a longing, give us a desire, a burden, a passion to see souls saved. You say, well, what about predestination? I'm glad you ask. You see, that is the work of God. It's not our work, right? Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning of the world. And He has not told us to go through and start sifting out who will be saved and who will not be saved. He has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I like what Billy Graham said when he was in the swamps as a young man practicing his preaching. Someone said, there's nobody out there but alligators and frogs and deer and fox and everything. He said, Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. May the Lord give us that same passion. Amen. And we saw in Revelation chapter 5 last week that the redeemed begin to praise God and the seraphim begin to praise God. And suddenly it says, and all of creation, I can imagine the whales and the wolves and all of these other creatures are giving praise to God with the animation that the Lord put within them. The Lamb will be praised and glorified, and God shall be adored. We need to have this passion. And we, like Paul, need to experience a passion for souls and long to see people saved. God has done His work of choosing, predetermining. Ours is to go and simply proclaim. Amen? All right, you're tracking with me. Secondly, not only must there be an experience, we experience a passion for souls, but we must engage in the confrontation of error. Notice in verses 2 through 5, when he expresses his heart and his longing, one of the things, as you read the book of Acts, the very first thing that Paul did when he went into an area was what? What was the first thing that Paul did? He went to a Jewish synagogue. That's why he said in Romans 1:16, not ashamed am I of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the who first? Jew first, and to the Greek. And you read the book of Acts, and even when Paul went into the Gentile regions, when he crosses over and goes into Greece and Macedonia, the very first thing that he does is he goes on the Jewish Sabbath into the Jewish synagogue, and he sits down and he tries to reason and expound unto them the way of Messiah and the way of life. He would confront their erroneous thinking. Let's look in verses 2 through 5 as we see the error. And it's not just with the Jews, it's with all of humanity. The first thing I would have you to notice is that people are religious and zealous by nature. Notice what he says in verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And people are religious and zealous by nature. God created people to worship and to be zealous, and they will either worship Him, the true and living God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and be zealous for Him, or they will worship and be zealous for something else or something other. You know, there were more people worshiping yesterday than there were today, they are today. I mean, how many of you saw college football, any college football yesterday? Raise your hand. Ah, Miss Terry. Did you notice as the cameras panned the crowds? Or for our dear brethren across the pond, the football matches, the soccer matches, England or Europe. Have you ever been to one of those? I mean, they are outrageous. I mean, people are fussing and cussing and fighting. And they are so zealous, and especially if you go to Europe and go to the, pardon my use the, go to the soccer stadiums. I mean, you're going to hear them singing. They have club songs, and they'll be singing boisterously, loudly. And some other club team over here will come in competition to them. I mean, what are these people doing? They're worshiping. God, their God has become sport. I mean, they'll get there at 6 o'clock in the morning and they'll set up tailgating. And they won't get home until after midnight, and they're so tired they can't make it to the worship in the mornings, in the Lord's Day. They're worshiping, my friend. You don't see people. Was anyone here at 6 o'clock this morning? Anyone down in the kitchen cooking food for those that got here early? No. You see, Paul looks at Israel. He looks at his Jewish, and he says, man, they're zealous. I mean, just like him, he was zealous. But it was not according to knowledge. You see, religious zeal does not prove truth. The other night, my sweetheart came in. She was watching this documentary on India. And one of the things that the Hindus worship is the river Ganges. And we were talking about it. It's kind of gross. I mean, it's a beautiful river, long river, secular geographers, secular historians tell us that maybe the Ganges was really the cradle of civilization. And the river Ganges in Hinduism is a very sacred river. And I'm thinking, yeah. And you see people there, they defecate in the river, they urinate in the river. They're dead. When they die, they wrap them in shrouds. Well, the Indian government has had to come and stop some of this. They throw the dead bodies into the river Ganges. They deteriorate and decay in all sorts of diseases. They're zealous, but not according to knowledge. Notice what he said, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal to God, but not according to knowledge. People are erroneous in their thinking. The mother god Ganges, she is referred to. I'm just using that. That could be spread abroad in so many other world religions. I saw them in Myanmar, or what used to be known as Burma, there at the largest Buddhist temple in the world. And I saw them beating themselves and chanting. And our docent, our guide, was telling me that this man had been here for 72 hours chanting this one mantra over and over and over and over. And the only thing that he had was a little cup of water, a little bucket of water there from which he could take a dipper and drink. And he was so zealous, repeating this mantra over and over and over, hoping to purify himself. And I said, man, some of these people put Christians to shame. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They are erroneous in their thinking. They're ignorant about the true and living God, and this ignorance is pervasive. And I listen to people clearly and carefully, and you'll hear people talking about God and seldom, if ever, mentioning the name of Christ or the name of Jesus. And when they talk about God this and God that, I want to say, tell me about the God in whom you believe. And when they start describing Him, He will not be found as the God revealed in Holy Scripture. Paul is confronting them. They are ignorant. There is erroneous thinking, and he's going to confront them. Verse 3, notice, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There are three things that's found here in this verse. People are erroneous, and there is this erroneous attitude in their approach to God. Notice what he says here. Because they're ignorant of God's righteousness, there's ignorance. Something happens. They seek to establish their own righteousness. There's a self-righteousness that prevails over the world. People are basically good. The worst of people when they die, he was a good man. She was a good woman. What is the gauge by which we judge what is good and what is right? Not only is there self-righteousness, but there's self-seeking. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seek to establish their own righteousness. And we have this mental concept. The fallen world of humanity has this concept that if I do good enough at the end of the day, and when the end of life comes, if the balances are tipped in favor of what I did good as opposed to what I did bad, I'm okay. And so they are self-seeking. Paul says, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Secondly, they are self-seeking. They seek to establish their own righteousness. And thirdly, there's a stubbornness here. Notice, and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I remember giving the gospel to this one guy, and he said, you know what, that's too easy. I said, you really think so? He said, yes. I said, let me ask you, my friend, do you think it's easy to cast everything off, everything that you're trusting in, everything you're hoping in, everything you're longing to have, cast all of that aside and trust Jesus alone? You think that's easy? Well, it sounds that way. I said, why don't you start? There's a stubbornness. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I think this is okay. I think that is okay. Well, if a person wants to live this way, that's fine. If they want to live that way, that's fine. We shouldn't be judgmental. My friends, if God says something is wrong, it's wrong. If God said something is right, it's right. And for us to say that God says this is wrong and this is right is not being judgmental. It is only declaring what God is saying. People are erroneous in their approach to God. They think that by some way or another, their own actions will gain them an acceptance with God and an admittance into His holy presence. But then, also in this confrontation of error, people are erroneous as to the divine way. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now notice he didn't say that Christ is the end of the law as a rule of life. He said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for acceptance with God, for being received by the Lord. To everyone who what? Believes. And if we're going to be faithful Christians, we need to engage in the confrontation of error. There must not only be an experience of a passion of souls, but we need to engage in the confrontation of error. And that is not always popular. Well, I think this is okay. And we say, well, I don't necessarily agree with that. What does the Word of God say? And I can guarantee you, you're going to stir up the ire of people. They will get upset with you. But nevertheless, Paul knew that unless he engaged these people in the confrontation of their errors, they would never be saved. And then the third thing this morning I want to leave with you, and then I want to make some application and we'll be through, is if we're going to apply this wonderful doctrine right, we need to explain the avenue or the admission into salvation. This is wonderful stuff, or at least it does to me. How does a person come into salvation? How is a person saved? Beginning with verse 6. Now, verses 6 and 7 may seem just a little complicated to you, and so I want to take a few minutes to try to explain these verses to you. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What in the world is Paul dealing with here? And if you see these, I want to try to highlight here. Where is it? Right here. Yeah, right there. Well, somewhere. You see where it is. What is Paul dealing with? He is beginning to explain the avenue of salvation. How is someone admitted into salvation? We've got things backwards. We use this expression, well, just accept Christ. You know, if you say a little prayer, make a mental assent, then that's okay. You're safe. You're home free. What Paul is dealing with here is the availability of Christ. But the righteousness of faith, as he explains the avenue into salvation, the way that we're admitted into salvation, he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? There's this attitude, if I do this and I do that, I can come on up and I'll go up and I'll reach Christ and I'll be able to bring him down. Or, in verse 7, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? What is Paul saying here? He's confronting, even here, this mindset of much of humanity. Well, I have to do this, and then when I get all straightened up, then I can ascend into heaven, and God will accept me. Or, if I straighten up things, then I can reach down and pull up this great Savior. What is Paul saying? He's telling us that the Christ who came down from above and accomplished salvation on the cross, who went into the abyss of the grave, who rose and ascended on high, is present and available to sinners now. You don't have to ascend up into heaven and bring Christ down. You don't have to descend into the abyss or into the depths and try to bring him up so that somewhere or another he is present with you. I love what Dr. Ian R.K. Paisley says. The basic error of all the world's isms is that the God whom they present is not immediately available to the needy or to the sinner. He is hedged around by religious traditions and man-made ordinances and is thus far removed from needy sinners. On the other hand, the Christ proclaimed in the gospel is the available Christ. Available in the sinner's dire need. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. You don't have to go up into the heights of heaven and bring him down. You don't have to go into the depths of the earth and bring him up. He is available. And he who rose from the dead, who came down from heaven, went into the grave, rose from the dead. What Paul is teaching us here, first of all, is the availability of Christ. The second thing that he is bringing out in this admission, how are people saved, is that we must explain the accessibility of Christ, verse 8. But what does it say? And what he is doing here is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. But what does it say? It is the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? The Word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. Christ is available. Christ is accessible. That is the word of faith which we preach. And then the third thing that Paul brings out here is that Christ is approachable. How wonderful, how simple these things are. You don't have to go up into the heights of heaven, make yourself better, and then present yourself. You don't have to go down into the depths and bring this Christ up to where you are. He is available here. He is accessible here. What does the Scripture say? The Word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Christ is approachable. Now, beginning with verse 9 down through verse 13, Paul is going to tell us how we can approach this available and accessible Christ. I want you, and you need to understand that while Jesus is available, and Jesus is acceptable, and Jesus is approachable, you must approach Him the right way. He's not a Jesus with whom you can trifle. He's not a Jesus that you can treat lightly. He's a Jesus that you've got to deal with properly and correctly. I want you to see in verses 9 through 13, three things here. First of all, the steps. How is it that the doctrine of predestination is applied, the doctrine of election is applied in admitting people to salvation? First of all, the steps. Verse 9. And there are really two steps here, only two. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You know, it's interesting in our evangelism today that we'll say, hey, you want to go to heaven when you die? Just accept Jesus. It's popular now in group settings, high school settings, all sorts of group settings to get people to pray group prayers. Someone will lead the entire group in praying. And I witnessed it just not too long ago over at Columbia Park, right down here in the gazebo. All these kids were in there, and this evangelist was saying, all right, kids, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. And he leads them in this prayer that they repeat after him line by line, and he says, if you really mean that, you're saved. And I said, my friend, you haven't even begun to explain the gospel. There are two steps. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus or Jesus is Lord. We want to accept Jesus, but we want to then continue to live any way we want to live. But Paul says, if you want to be saved, you need to confess Jesus as Lord. What does that mean? That means if you come and with your mouth confess Him Lord, that then He who died on the cross to redeem you has purchased you, and He is Lord of your life. He's the Lord of your possessions. He's the Lord of your emotions. He's the Lord of your will. He's the Lord of your future. He's the Lord of your present. You cannot confess someone to be Lord and then go and live contrary to His Lordship. Amen? And this is the simplest, the first and the simplest and earliest confession of the early church. You know what these Christians that accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you know what they began to do? Man, they were so filled with holy energy and joy, they were going throughout the empire saying, "This Jesus is Lord." We're told that in Acts chapter 17, when these Christians, all of a sudden they go into a town, they start preaching, and the official said, "Hey, we got to watch out. These people, these followers of Jesus have come into the town saying, there is another king." They're going contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. They were preaching the kingship of Christ. You want to be saved, my friends? You come and with your mouth, you confess He's Lord. And by the confession of the mouth, there is a submission of the soul. The second step, look, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Well, why did God raise Him from the dead? Well, He raised Him for our justification. He raised Him to sit upon David's throne. He raised Him to be Lord. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall what? And confess that He is what? To the glory of God the Father. To have Jesus as your Savior and not have Jesus as your Lord is foreign to the Scriptures, foreign to the New Testament. Thinking that you have your hall pass out of hell, your fire certificate that assures that you're going to be okay, and you go and live your way, the way you want to live, without following Jesus and submitting to Jesus and living for Jesus, there are no footsteps in the New Testament of this kind of belief. Jesus, who died for us and shed His blood for us, rose from the dead for us, has bought our love and bought our devotion and bought our obedience. If you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. I don't have time, I've got to hurry to fully develop this, but with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And if you don't confess Christ, listen to me, my friends. Listen to me, young people. I know that you're under pressure in the university. You're under pressure in society. If you confess that Jesus is your Lord, you're going to be laughed at. Your professors at university are going to think, "Oh, you're really a simpleton." But don't worry about that. God will take care of that. With the mouth, with the heart, we believe unto salvation. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And if you do not, Jesus said, if you do not confess Me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. Very sobering, isn't it? The steps, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. The source, notice verses 11, the surety, the assurance of all this. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek. And that's why in Christ all racial distinctions are removed. Let me repeat that. In Christ all racial distinctions are removed. All ethnic divisions are removed. Jesus on the cross tore down the middle wall of partition. You're either in Christ, it doesn't matter what your racial, your ethnic, your language group is, if you're in Christ, that unites us all. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and notice, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. He is Lord. And it is only as you bow to the Lordship of Christ that you will find assurance and surety and peace. Here's the source. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call unto him. And the simplicity is seen in verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me make some real quick points of application. First of all, the great need of the hour for the Church of Jesus Christ is to have a burden, a passion, a longing, and a prayer for lost people to be saved. Don't just bank on God's sovereignty and God's grace. There's a means here. I've told you before, I'll tell you again, I prayed for my father for 25 years. I prayed for him every day before I saw him come to real repentance and faith in Christ. I prayed for my brother 28, probably 29 years before I saw him come to Christ. And the last years of their lives were the sweetest years of my life, some of the sweetest years of my life. Day after day after day, I longed to see them saved. I would tell my father every Saturday night when I called him. The last words I would say to him is I'd say, Papa, meet me in heaven. Meet me in heaven. And 3 years before he got sick and died, he came to real faith in Christ. Sweet, wonderful years. The great burden and desire and need for the church today is to have a passion and burden for the salvation of lost souls. That's why we come and pray on Wednesday nights. We pray for souls to be saved. Secondly, religious zeal without biblical knowledge is not only dangerous, but deceiving and ultimately damning. Religious zeal is no indicator of truth. Some of the most zealous people that I've witnessed in all my travels over the world have been those who have not known Christ, and they're hoping by their religious zeal that they will garner enough favor that one day, somehow or another, they'll enter into heaven or nirvana or whatever. But zeal without knowledge is not only, my friends, dangerous, it is deceiving and ultimately damning. That's why we need to witness the gospel and tell all of this mighty Savior and Lord who can save. Thirdly, people will not be saved until they're confronted and convicted of their erroneous thinking about themselves and about God and about salvation. And Paul, because he loved his kinsmen according to the flesh, confronted them. And he let them know, you have zeal, but not according to knowledge. You're ignorant of God's righteousness. You're self-righteous. You're seeking to establish your own righteousness. You've not submitted to the righteousness of God. And it's not easy, it's not popular, and it's not pleasant, but it is necessary if we're going to see people really converted and come to Christ. Fourthly, when the earliest confession of Scripture in the early church, Jesus is Lord, is set aside in evangelism, there will be no conversions. You cannot, my friends, you cannot have Jesus as Savior without having Him as Lord. He is not a schizophrenic Savior. He's not a Savior, and then on down the road, when you really get serious about life, you make Him Lord, and you bow to His Lordship, then you're a real disciple. That is corrupt thinking in evangelicalism. And when we bypass the earliest confession, these early Christians, they didn't have the full canon of Scripture, the New Testament, but they had the love of Christ burning in their souls. And they went around telling everyone, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. I marvel at this verse. When persecution came against the church was scattered except for the apostles. And in verse 4 it says, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, gospeling the word. Man, they turned the world upside down. And we need to keep preaching, and we need with renewed vigor and zeal declare Jesus is Lord. Even if you haven't bowed down to Him, you don't make Him Lord. The Father made Him that 2,000 years ago when He raised Him from the dead. You need to bow to His Lordship. And then, my friends, I want you to see the riches. The Lord who saves is so rich in His bestowal of salvation. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all. You may sit here and say, I don't understand this matter of predestination. Well, join the crowd. Not all of us understand everything. I don't understand this stuff about election. I want to ask you one question. Do you want to be saved? Do you want a Savior that will take away your sin? Do you want to know the true and living God? Do you want to go to heaven when you die? That's the real issue. If you will have Jesus, I can tell you, my friend, Jesus will have you. Amen? And the last question I want to ask you this morning, is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Oh, you may have a vault and a storehouse of theological knowledge. You may be able to interpret and handle some of the most difficult passages of Scripture. You may be able to argue and win debates in a very skillful way. But the real issue this morning is Jesus your Lord. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-pierced brow, lead me to Calvary. Go back to, is He your Lord? Are you ordering your life under His Lordship? Are you bringing every thought captive to the Lordship of Christ? Are you gathering in your emotions when they are saying, go this way and that way, and say, Jesus, you're Lord. I don't know what's before me, but I'm following you. You're the Lord of my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Is your heart this morning, does it have sitting upon it the King of life, the King of glory, Jesus the Lord? Or are you living, is your Christianity marginal? You're living it by measures. I like this, but I don't like that. I like this, but I don't like the other. And so you're just living a measured Christian life. Or is your life totally submitted to the Lordship of Christ and you're seeking to live in accordance to His Word? Not perfectly, but humbly. Is He your Lord? Doesn't matter all the theology you know. I'm convinced there'll be people, and I'm a little over time, but that's all right. You watched football yesterday and you watched it for 3 or 4 hours, you can listen to me 10 minutes longer. There'll be people who shall be cast into the regions of the damned who can open up their Hebrew Old Testament and read it, open up their Greek New Testament and read it. They have a head full of knowledge, but no heart that loves Christ. No passion to worship Him and to make Him known. Is He your Lord? May God grant us grace. If you want to be saved this morning, my friends, I want to tell you, the door is open for you. It's as wide open as it can be. But there's a way in. you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and submit your life to Him and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead. I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, upon the authority of the Word of God, Jesus will save you. Come to Him today. Christian, don't forget your first confession and seek to order your life accordingly and thus show that you're one of God's elect. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank You for Your Word, how piercing, how convicting, how comforting, how sweet it is. I pray, O Lord, that You will take the words that have been brought forth today. I didn't unfold this passage as deeply as it could have been unfolded. You will take Your Word and seal it to our hearts and minds. Help us to see that Christ is available and Christ is accessible and Christ is approachable, and help us to boldly proclaim Him to a lost, benighted, darkened, perishing world. And we will thank You as we ask in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.